Amen. All right. Well, I have one important item missing from my podium here this morning. My pulpit's not up here. I don't have a lot of space. So my Bible is not laying here. I like to have my Bible here. All the scripture will be on the screen this morning. But I feel a little bit out of place because I don't have all the space that I usually have. But praise the Lord. We get to come to this time now where we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, the title of our message is The Great Divide. The Great Divide, and we're going to look at the divide between God and man, and the divide that we see in this story that Jesus relates to us in Luke chapter 16. At that time, when paradise was in a place called Sheol, and paradise was on one side of the Great Gulf, and hell was on the other side of that Great Gulf, there was a Great Gulf fixed, and we'll see what Jesus has to say about that. But we want to talk this morning about the realities of heaven and the reality of hell in particular. And so this is a very evangelistic message this morning. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, I want you to listen and pay attention this morning. And I want you to realize how much Jesus loves you and what He did for you to give you everlasting life. And Christian, I want you this morning to remember all that He's done for you. And I want this to be an encouragement, maybe also to be an admonishment to those of us who are believers to be even more fervent about giving the gospel of Jesus and living a life that pleases God and points people to Christ. So I don't know how many of you have ever traveled out west, as they say it. We're in the Midwest, so everywhere is out, up, or down, right? It's out east, it's out west, it's up north, it's down south. But if you've ever traveled out west, boy, you know, whether you've been there or not, the reputation of the Rocky Mountains and the Grand Canyon and Monument Valley and other nearby parts of that area of our country, they are world-renowned for their beauty and for their majesty. It's a great place to go horseback riding. It's a great place to go water rafting. It's a great place to just go exploring the outdoors. Monument Valley is one of my favorite places in the United States of America. I love it out there. Grand Canyon certainly is an amazing thing to see. But also in this area of the American West, at the top of the Rocky Mountains, there's a place known as the Continental Divide. And I remember the first time I was on the Continental Divide, I was driving from Indianapolis to Irvine, California. And we got all the way out there, and one of the stops that we made was right at the top, and there was a line that said Continental Divide. And it showed the elevation. I don't remember exactly what it was. I was trying to find the picture this week. I couldn't find that. But we were at the Continental Divide. Some will call it the Great Divide. Geologists call it the backbone of our continent. And so not only is this where the Rocky Mountains reach their highest peaks, but it's also where it separates rivers and streams that flow eastward toward the Mississippi and those that flow westward toward the Pacific. And so it's an interesting place to think about. It separates streams and rivers. It's the portion of the continent that divides the United States. It's about 3,000 miles long. It stretches all the way from Glacier National Park up in Montana, all the way down to the Mexican boundary in southwest New Mexico. It is a big, long line in a majestic part of our country. But there's a fascinating meteorological fact about it, if you will. When a drop of water falls on the Continental Divide, only a little bit of variance makes all the difference in where that water returns. If it falls to one side, it's going to go down into the Mississippi Valley, to the Mississippi River, ultimately out to the Delta, into the Gulf of Mexico, and out to the Atlantic Ocean. If it falls to the right side of the Continental Divide, and it goes down that mountainside, and it finds its way ultimately to the Pacific Ocean. Two drops of rain that fall right next to one another and have a lot in common, the same storm system, may have fallen from the same cloud formation, make two entirely different journeys that ultimately take them oceans apart. And it's an interesting thing when you stand there and you look at the ground and this imaginary line is running beneath you, this Continental Divide, the difference that major events in our life can be the same. whether we choose one way or the other in a given moment in time, as the Holy Spirit of God is dealing with us, as the truth of God's word speaks to our heart, makes all the difference, worlds of difference, in ultimately where our life goes, and can make the difference ultimately in where our eternity is spent. So if you stand on that mountaintop and you look at that imaginary line that's kind of crawling beneath your feet, and you think about how that oceans apart all starts in this one place, this one single spot. You know, that's exactly how it can be with people. There's people that come from the same background, they have the same opportunities, they may even have the same gene pool, the same chromosomes, the same gifts and abilities, the same outlook on life, but when they die, they can end up literally worlds apart, never to see each other again. And that is a stark reality of life and death, and it's something that it's not the most popular thing in the world to preach. It's not the most easy thing in the world to preach, but it's the truth of God's word. And the fact of the matter is, life and death, heaven and hell, and eternity hang in the balance. And so it is very important for those who call themselves the preachers and teachers of the gospel to warn of the fact that there is a real place called hell and there is a real place called heaven. They are eternally separated. And without Jesus, eternity is in a place called hell. With Jesus, we are eternally with God in a place called heaven. And so we're going to find here in a parable this morning that Jesus gives us kind of a snapshot of the other side of the grave. And he pulls back the curtain of eternity, if you will, and he lets us look at the unseen world. He shows us the immediate fate of two men who die. One who died with God, one who died without God. And these two men are very different in so many ways. They were different in their position because one was a prince and the other was a pauper, so to speak. They were different in their possessions. One was a billionaire, one was a beggar. They were different in their passions. You see, one loved gold, the other loved God. They were different. But it was that one difference that made all the difference in the world and in eternity. One loved God. One didn't know God. So from the womb to the tomb, there's a great division between these two men. Just like there's a great division between two groups of people who live all over the earth today. We live in a world that is in the great divide, as we're going to see in this parable. Let's look at these verses in Luke this morning, chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, as we begin. It says, "There was a certain rich man which had was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores." And so here we see the description of these two individuals. And the first thing we want to talk about this morning as we begin is we're all divided by a spiritual decision. Let's pray. Father, as we get into this outline this morning, we want your help and your guidance. We pray for your Holy Spirit to move up and down every pew and to speak to every heart. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of every believer. God, we pray if there's anyone here this morning that is not certain that they have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life, that today they would leave this place a changed person, part of the family of God. We pray for every believer that we would be challenged by your word to a deeper walk with you, to a deeper and greater love for others, and have a sense of urgency as we know the days are short. We pray this in Jesus' name, believing. Amen. So we are all divided, first of all, by a spiritual decision. And we saw that. And we see that here as we read about the difference between these two people on earth. Now, the outside difference of these two men is very obvious. The first man's rich. He's dressed in purple. He wears the color of royalty. He wore fine linen, the most expensive fabric that money could buy at that time. And we're told that he fared sumptuously in verse 19. And that simply means he lived it up. He had everything. He had a banquet at every meal. I mean, this guy had prime rib for breakfast, he had lobster for lunch, and he had T-bone for dinner, okay? He lived it up sumptuously every day. He literally lived in the lap of luxury. He wallowed in his wealth. He had everything money could buy. You think of people in the world today who have so much money, they literally have everything that this world has to offer them. This could be people like Bill Gates, probably one that I could mention, others who are even more wealthy than him today, but one that many know, the founder of Microsoft, co-founder, Bill Gates. The guy is worth a ridiculous amount of billions of dollars. The guy has so much money, but without Jesus, all that money and the fact that he has a foundation, he and his wife that help lots of people around the world with different things, none of that will matter when he stands before God unless he knows Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so you might say this guy was kind of a Bill Gates in his wealth. He had everything he could possibly desire in life. On the other hand, he had this poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus was so poor, as they say, he couldn't even afford to pay attention, right? One of those. You ever been there? And so he was crippled. He didn't have anything to eat. He didn't have any money. He didn't have medicine. He couldn't afford doctors. He was just as poor as the other man was rich. This man who was rich had everything life had to offer, and Lazarus just was surviving, and barely surviving at that. But that wasn't the greatest difference between these two men. The major difference was not that the one was rich and the one was poor. And by the way, don't get the idea that one man was condemned because he was rich, okay? And that another one was condoned because he was poor. That's not the case. God doesn't put a premium on poverty, and he doesn't put a penalty on prosperity. God doesn't care about that. He cares about the heart. It's not a virtue to be poor any more than it is a vice to be rich. God does not condone poverty, and he does not condemn plenty, okay? Some of the greatest and godliest men in the Bible were wealthy. Job was probably one of the most wealthy, if not the wealthiest person of his day. He loved God, and he honored God with his life. There's others in the Bible. You know, if Job was the Ben Cartwright of his day, Joseph, he was a prime minister. And David and Solomon were very wealthy rulers, but they loved God. Did they mess up? Yeah, but they loved God. So the difference between these men was not what they owned, but who owned them. That's the difference. You can be fabulously wealthy by this world's standards and love God and realize where it came from and know that he can take it as quickly as he gave it and that it's all his and honor him with your life. And you can be absolutely poor and have nothing to your name and dishonor God and vice versa. It has nothing to do with your status or position in this world. It has to do with who you belong to. Are you a child of God because of the blood of Jesus? Or as the Bible says, and this sounds harsh, but the Bible says, outside of God, we are of our father, the devil. There's one of two options this morning. Either we know Christ or we don't. So, one man had everything, one man had nothing. If this rich man had given everything he owned to Lazarus, that alone would not have gotten him to heaven. You see, the problem was the rich man had everything except God. And he was satisfied in that. The poor man had nothing but God, but he was saved. That makes all the difference. So to put it another way, the man who was rich materially was actually poor spiritually, and the one who was poor materially was very rich spiritually. So we want to make a distinction this morning. We do not preach, nor does the Bible teach a prosperity theology. The Word of God says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It has nothing to do with how much money you have. And once you get saved, there's no guarantee that you'll have a lot. There's no guarantee you'll have a little. But there's a guarantee that you'll have a Savior and a place in heaven. There's a guarantee that you'll always be a child of the King and that no one can take that away from you. See, it's not about what we have here. It's about what we have on the other side. Because one day, this body is going to cease to function. But Gary Fox II is never going to die. This body will stop. But I am going to be in the presence of the Lord the moment this body ceases to function. And nobody can stop that. Nobody can get in the way of that. It is eternally done. I am in Him, sealed to the day of redemption. That's what we're looking for this morning. That's what you need this morning, is the understanding that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, that He was born, lived a perfect, sinless life, that He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day He rose again, alive forevermore. The Bible says He holds the keys to death and hell. One day, both death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, along with Satan and all of his demons. And there will be no more death and no more sin. There will be no more wickedness. But friend, what I don't want to have happen to you this morning is for you to be cast into that lake of fire with those who do not know God. And I have news for you this morning. God doesn't want that either. He said He is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Before the foundations of the world, He had already decided to give His Son, and Jesus had already willingly decided to come to give His life a ransom so I can be saved. The love of God is amazing. He's good and He's just. So from God's perspective, this is a contrast between a rich man and a poor man spiritually. You know what the name Lazarus means? Lazarus literally means God is my help, or in God I trust. That's the idea of the name Lazarus. The Lord Jesus leaves no doubt that Lazarus was a saved man, because we're told in verse 22 that when he died, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. There's no question that Lazarus was saved. It's also obvious that the rich man was lost, and we know why he was lost. Later in the story, he's going to ask Abraham to have Lazarus go and preach to his brothers. He wants Lazarus to rise from the dead and go to his father's house and preach to his brothers. And he says he wants that to happen so that they will repent. This man had never repented. That's why he finds himself where he is. He had never placed his faith in the Messiah. Before Jesus finished the work on Calvary, people were saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the coming Messiah, the promise. After he finished his work, we now look back to the work that he finished, and we are saved by grace through faith. People were saved the same way in the Old Testament as they are in the New. It's faith in Jesus. To them, it was the coming Savior. To us, it is the one who came and has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. He never put his trust in the coming Messiah. He never put his faith in God, and now he finds himself separated from God. The rich man was in hell not because he didn't give bread to Lazarus, but because he never accepted the bread of life. That's why. These two men were divided by a spiritual decision. One had decided to surrender his life to God, and the other decided not to. That brings us to number two. We're all divided by physical death. We're divided by a spiritual decision and then by physical death. Verses 22 and 23 of our text, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." It's very interesting to me to see how the Lord Jesus described the moment of death for each of these men. There's two words that point out a very distinct difference between their deaths. We're told in verse 22 that when the beggar died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. But when the rich man died, it says he was buried. He was buried. One went up, the other went down. There's some symbolism here. Yes, even those of us who are saved, our bodies are buried and laid to rest. But we rise. We are taken to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm not going to be in that grave once this body gives up. The body is going to lay there and one day it's going to raise, glorified and resurrected and meet the Lord in the air. But this man was buried when he died without God. And Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. So those two words, though they rhyme, that's really the only similarity they have. It's here that you really see that we're calling this the great divide because there is a huge difference between one and the other. As we see in another parable, you can't always tell on this earth who belongs to God and who doesn't. We learn about the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's the real acid test of whether or not a person is saved. As far as you and I are concerned, it's between someone else and God. I can't tell you if you're saved. Now, I can look at someone's life and say, I believe that person's saved because they have fruit. Amen? We have a kindred spirit. But only I know between me and God that I'm saved. You can't tell me otherwise. I can't tell you otherwise. You go on my testimony. I go on your testimony. But the Bible tells us there's going to be a day at the judgment when there are those who are going to say, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out devils in your name? We healed people in your name? And Jesus is going to sadly say to them, I never knew you. The four most horrible words that any eternal soul will ever hear. I never knew you. I'm never going to hear those words. Because I know my soul is saved. But see, you may not be a Christian, but if you think that because you do good deeds and you give money or you do good things or you take care of people or you have a good attitude toward life or you give money and you give time and you give resources, that somehow is going to give you favor with God. You can even preach the gospel your whole life, but if you've never given your life to Jesus and been saved by the blood of the Lamb, you'll go to a place called hell for all eternity. It's not about the actions that I go through. It's about a condition of my heart. Have you repented and realized there is a living God who gave a Savior, Jesus Christ, so that you could be saved for all eternity, and all you have to do is believe. At the moment that you believe, you are forever saved. A child of God. They're divided by a physical death. When Lazarus died, we're told he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And in the Old Testament, the phrase Abraham's bosom was used by Jewish people to denote paradise. And that's a place where God's people went after they died. You see, because Abraham was the father of the Jewish people, it's only natural that Abraham would greet them. The faithful children of God when they died. And beyond that, it was the custom of the day for the most honored and respected guest at the feast to sit close to the host. The best position would be that of leaning back on the chest of the host. It was part of their culture. We find that at the Last Supper when it tells us that John was leaning against the chest of the Savior. They were very close. That was a great place of honor. And here we find Lazarus, who had nothing at all in this life. But he had God, and he was faithful to God. And now as he's in Abraham's bosom, he's in that place of honor. Resting. Safely. Jesus is pointing out that he's carried by the angels to the most honored place that a Jew could have, in the bosom of Abraham, right into the very heart of paradise. And so physically, the body of a beggar like Lazarus would probably most likely have been literally thrown into a fire and burned. Just like so much junk is how they were treated. He didn't have much of a funeral, but he had a supernatural pallbearer, amen? They carried him right in to Abraham's bosom. On the other hand, Jesus tells us that the rich man simply was buried. There's no question that he probably had a magnificent funeral. When the rich people of that day died, they would hire mourners to cry over their coffins, and they'd hire great speakers who could give great flowery eulogies at their gravesides, tell about how great they were and all of their achievements in life, and their bodies would be embalmed with the most expensive spices that money could buy. They're wrapped in the finest linens, placed in the costliest of graves. But the bottom line is, he died and was buried. So once again, we're reminded that the finger of death plays no favorites. It eventually touches every shoulder and says, it's time. The Word of God says it's appointed unto man once to die. There's an appointment. I don't care who you are, where you are, what you're doing at that moment. When it's your appointment time, you're going to go. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So there's a story told of an 80-year-old woman, true story. She lived in New York. Sadly, she was attacked and killed by two pit bulls that she had raised since they were pups. They had never shown any threat to her or any other human being. For some reason, one day without warning, these pit bulls attacked her. They killed her. And pit bulls have a very unusual characteristic. When they fight and when they bite, their bite is so fierce and so strong that literally sometimes their jaws have to be broken to remove them from what they have clamped on. That is a serious death grip. In a real sense, death would maybe be a perfect name for a pit bull. Because you're talking about a permanent grip and the inability to release it. No matter how hard a doctor may try, no matter how much money you may have, when the bony hand of death closes on the back of your neck, there's no way to loosen its grip. If it's not time, there's no way death can take you. That's why we hear of the most miraculous things where people should have been dead and they live. You know why? It wasn't time. But when it's time, it's time. You best be ready. Make sure that you're in the hand of God. We're all one day going to face death. And if you're saved, if you know who the Lord Jesus is, you don't have to fear death. I think most of us who are saved, our only request is that it's fast, right? I think that's everybody. But I'm not afraid of death, because I'm not going to die. It's like the old preacher that threatened the guy that was holding him up and that was being threatened. He said, you going to threaten me with heaven, son? Really? If you end my life here, it's just beginning. So it's not death that we have to fear if we know Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, death terrifies you because you are not certain where eternity will be. You are not certain what happens. There are some people that tell you, well, that's just the end. You're done. You cease to exist. There are those who tell you that you'll come back in the form of some animal. There are those who tell you that you'll come back and live another life in another time and place. But the truth of the one true living God says, you will be in the presence of God or eternally separated from God. And there's no coming back once that decision has been made. So the Lord Jesus causes us to not have to fear death when we know Him. So many of us are going to be divided by a physical death, some simply to be buried and go to a Christless eternity, sadly. Some immediately to be carried to the presence of God. And so I'm going to give you just a fair warning. You may not think being saved is all that big a deal, but I promise you in eternity it's going to be a really big deal. That brings us to the third point. We're all divided by an eternal destiny. So after these two men died, one went to be eternally glorified. The other, sadly, went to a place where he was eternally and is eternally horrified. One entered into the joy of the Lord. One endured the judgment of the Lord. One went to endure the happiness of heaven, and the other the horrors of hell. One went from riches to rags, and one went from rags to riches. We're told specifically in verse 25 that Lazarus was comforted. You can just see Lazarus 1 second after he dies. Imagine this. The man had nothing to his name. 1 second after he dies, there's no more hunger. He's dining at the table of the Lord. There's no more sickness, permanently healed by the great physician. There is no more poverty. He's walking on streets of gold, surrounded by pearly gates. There's no more homelessness. He now is going to have a mansion custom built by the master carpenter. There's no more loneliness. Now he's standing with a friend who will stick closer than a brother, who never left him or forsook him, and now has given him the glories of heaven. This man's life changed in a moment. And for all eternity now, he's glorified in the presence of God because of Jesus. Listen, we want to gain all of the things of this life. And we think we have to attain all that we can get in this world. But it is all going to burn. I don't care if you have it all buried with you in a giant sinkhole. You ain't going to keep it. But I'll always have my Jesus. And no matter how well off or how poor one is in this life, we'll have the riches of eternity forever, and that will never, ever end. That's a glorious thought. But the rich man, he's another story. Verse 23 describes his immediate fate after death. It says, "And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." And I'll just tell you, the rest of this message is not for the faint of heart. The Lord Jesus is the only eyewitness of hell who has ever walked on earth. And his description stands. He created hell for Satan and his demons, not for mankind. His description stands as the most reliable and graphic ever written. The Lord Jesus pulls no punches. We're repeatedly told of the torture that this dear man was in. In verse 23, we read that he was in torment. In verse 24, he said, "I am tormented in this flame." In verse 25, we're told again, he is tormented. In verse 28, it says that his new home is described as a place of torment. And there's always those who ask if the flame of hell is real. They ask, is hell a real place of literal fire? Well, I believe the Bible is clear that it is. But regardless of whether it is or not, I can tell you one thing about hell, and that's that it's a place of torment and torture and pain and agony and misery, and it's all real. This man said he was tormented in a flame. Are you a little uncomfortable this morning? I hope we all are. Because we all know people that maybe we've never shared the gospel with, that when their time, their appointed time comes, we're going to stand in front of a casket and wonder in our hearts, I wonder if he or she ever got saved. I wonder if they knew the Lord. Wonder where they are. We may tell them and they may reject it, but that's not on us. Their blood is not thin on our hands. We're told to give the gospel. I can't save anybody, but I can warn them that there's a place called hell, but there's a place called heaven because of a Savior who loves you and gave his life for you. You say, that's not popular, that's not cool, and people don't like it. I don't care. Somebody loved me enough to tell me. I grew up in a preacher's home, was lost until the day before my 16th birthday. I knew all of the right things to say, the right things to do, the right actions and motions to go through, but I was lost and on my way to hell until July 14th, 1991, when I gave my life to Jesus and said, I'm tired of playing the game and I'm not going to go to hell for anybody because they think I'm saved and because I'm playing the game. I need Jesus. and he saved my soul and changed my life. Before that day, I would have died and gone to hell, regardless of the fact that I had a preacher for a dad and a godly mother, and I was part of a good church, and I was in the youth group, and I was in the teen board, and I was in the choir, and I did all of these things. I went on missions trips and led little kids to Jesus when I was lost. Didn't matter. I would have stood before God, and he would have said, I never knew you. Because it's personal. You can't get into heaven on mom and daddy's coattails. You can't get into heaven because you're an American. You can't get into heaven for any reason except that you're under the blood of Jesus. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 24 says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This man had a thirst that couldn't be satisfied. There's no way you could satisfy a man burning in a flame with a drop of water on the tip of a finger. And I think that's the way Jesus lets us know that there's no satisfied residence in hell. It's not a place where I've heard people tell me, well, my friends are going to hell, I want to be with them. Yeah, it's not a party down there. There's no Michelob. There's no football. There's no parties. It's a place of torment. I don't want anybody to go there. God certainly wants no one to go there. He freely made a way of escape. And then he said to you and I who know him, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? So they can find the same Jesus I have, the same hope that I have. It is freely available to all. But he has allowed us the privilege of being his hands and feet and his mouth to take that gospel message to the world. And if we don't do it, we're falling down on the job, and there are going to be blood of people on our hands who may curse our name through eternity because we knew Jesus and never cared to tell him. Oh, it's hard. I know. I've witnessed a family who's lost. It's hard. It's intimidating, even for a preacher. They watched me grow up. They knew me. They've known me all my life. It's hardest many times to talk to family because they know all of our flaws and weaknesses and every time we failed, messed up. But by God's grace, they should see how he's lifted us up and changed and transformed our life. And love them enough to tell them Jesus gave his life for you. You don't have to preach to them. You don't have to drag it on and on and on because you know what? You can't change their heart or change their mind or save their soul. All you can do is plant the seed. And let it fall where it will. And know that God is responsible for the rest. So now for the first time in this man's life, this rich man, he cares about other people who are lost. And who don't know God. And he's not in heaven. He's in a place called hell. Listen to his request in verses 27 to 31. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that they may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. That's proven by a risen Savior today. So this man wants Lazarus to come back from the dead and to preach to his brothers so that they can be saved. Let me make a statement that maybe you've heard this morning before, maybe you haven't. Do you know that hell today is full of believers? They just believed too late. This man is in hell. And now he's concerned about souls going to heaven. He believes now. He knows that God is real and that he made the wrong choice. And he doesn't want others to make that same decision. But see, it's too late once you're there. Yeah, now that he's in the fires of hell, he realizes, oh, it was all true. And now he knows it's too late for him and he can't get out, but he wants his family not to come where he is. Would to God that we in this life, while we are living, will give the gospel to those around us and to our families and friends and enemies, so that one day even those of us who are saved don't stand before God in shame because we didn't share the truth while there was time. He says if he goes back from the dead, they might get saved. And Abraham correctly points out that if a person won't believe the word of God, he's not going to receive the works of God. Said he has Moses and the prophets. He can read the truth. If they won't believe that truth, they're not going to believe a miracle either that's based on that truth. You'll never find salvation in a miracle. You'll only find it in a message. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you won't believe the message, you're not going to receive the miracles. So I want to call your attention again to how we're reminded that this is the great divide. Verse 26 says, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. A great divide, if you will. So that they which would pass from thence or from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. The term fixed. There is a great gulf fixed. That term fixed comes from a Greek word that means to set forth or to make fast. The word gulf comes from a Greek word that gives us the English word chasm. There's literally a grand canyon between the lost and the saved that is fixed and can never be crossed after this life. Jesus bridges the gap in this life. After this life, it's too late. It's fixed. There's a road that leads into hell, but there's no road that leads out of hell. The road that leads into hell is a one-way, dead-end street. There'll be no missionary journeys to hell. There'll be no vacation trips to heaven. There's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing as a second chance. New Baptists are fond of talking about the eternal security of believers. And that's that once a person is truly saved, they are always saved. We're secure because of the blood of Jesus. But the Bible also teaches, really, the eternal security of the sinner. Once a person dies without Christ, he will always be without Christ for eternity. It's a sad thought, but it's true. And as I speak truthfully, but sadly, about hell this morning, I want to quote one of the great Christian thinkers in the history of the church, a man named C.S. Lewis. He said, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than hell if it lay in my power. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. And there are some today who have tried to remove that from the gospel and want to say that there is no hell. And everyone will be saved. It's a slap in the face to the sacrifice that Jesus made. If all would go to heaven and there was no hell, Jesus did not need to make a sacrifice for our sins. You know, the Apostle Paul said something similar. He said, and I'm paraphrasing in so many words, I would go to hell if all of my kinsmen could go to heaven. That's how real and serious it was to him. One Sunday school teacher told his class about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he highlighted the good end of Lazarus and the bad end of the rich man, and he pointed out how that one man went to hell and the other went to heaven. He also pointed out how rich one man was and how poor the other was. And after the teacher taught his lesson, he said to the class, which would you rather be, boys and girls, the rich man or Lazarus? And one boy raised his hand. He said, well, I'd like to be the rich man while I'm alive and Lazarus after I'm dead. Well, that's what we all wish, but you have to decide which kingdom you're going to be part of while you're still on this earth and still in this world. You've got to decide what you're going to surrender your life to on this earth. You've got to decide before you leave this earth where you're going to spend eternity when you leave this earth. So whatever decision you make, you're going to have to live with after you die for all eternity. I'm going to close with this story about Tiger Woods. I like golf. In 2001, Tiger Woods won the Masters. He held all four major titles of the Grand Slam at the same time. And the golf world was just amazed at this accomplishment. And then an interview right after that last victory that gave him, in a 12-month period, the Grand Slam, Tiger Woods was asked, "What would you say to Bobby Jones if he walked in the room today?" Now, if you don't know, Bobby Jones is the man from Georgia who founded Augusta National Golf Course in 1932. And Tiger thought for a minute. He said this. And this is a quote. "If Bobby Jones were to walk in this room right now, I'd ask him how he came back from the grave. If I go out, all I want to know is how to come back." This from a man at the peak of his career, seemingly at the pinnacle of life, and he's thinking about, how do I get back once I'm gone? Well, the sad news is, and the truth for Tiger Woods and for everyone in this world outside of Christ, is that once you die, you don't come back. In a real sense, you either go down or you go up, but you don't come back. So we've all come to that great divide. And the question you need to ask and answer today is this: do you know which side of the grave you'll spend eternity on? That's why Jesus came, so we can know for certain that we'll be forever in the presence of God in a place called heaven. Let's stand together with heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we are thankful this morning that you've given us the truth in your word, and even these hard truths that we don't often like to think about because our flesh is convicted and our spirit and our soul is convicted that we don't do enough about this reality of hell and telling others the truth of Jesus. And Lord, I will be the first to admit from this pulpit that I fail as much as anyone else. God, we need a deeper understanding of the reality of hell. We need motivation and passion to give the gospel to the lost. We need to see people as souls who are going to heaven and hell, and to love them with the love of Jesus and realize that they're not just people. They're eternal lives that need a Savior. So God, I pray that you would touch our hearts this morning. I pray for every believer that they would be convicted to a deeper passion for you, that they would be motivated to speak up for you, to give out gospel tracts, to share the gospel, that your Holy Spirit would embolden them as they make that decision. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is not absolutely certain that their home is in heaven, that they would be saved by grace through faith today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.